So we're continuing in Revelation, the 16th chapter. We are in the sixth plague, and we will reread those verses, and then I thought we'd read a page and a half out of the second volume. We've read in the fourth volume in several places, and this one in the second volume has come up. I think it'll lend itself nicely. And if you don't have it, it's okay. We're not spending a lot of time on it. We'll just be reading it through. So, let's read here Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And, Brother David Vickery, could you do that for us, please?
12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, unto the kings and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon.
Okay, thank you. So just a one of the slight corrections, but it is interesting. We talked about last week, verse 16, the King James says, and he gathered, but actually the Sinaitic reads, and they gathered them. The they lends itself much better to this coalition of Federated Protestants, Roman Catholic, and civil authority of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So it's the they. But nonetheless, we talked about this last week. We got a start on it. We suggested that this is the time of the church and state arrangement, which had already begun, but now the plague is focusing on that, because we feel that these plagues come in a short period of time, and that the church and state is empowered from the beginning of when these plagues are poured out, but the plagues are given in a sequence, thus, even though they overlap on one another and build on one another, on what the plaguing truth message is. And we talked about the drying of the river Euphrates, that the water can represent various things in scriptural symbols. It can represent truth. But in this case, it could represent either peoples. The waters represent peoples. And it also can represent the economy, because the river Euphrates was the economic boon to Babylon the Great, literally, in days of old. And so this could represent a financial drying up, which could very well have led or lead or contribute to the empowerment of this church-state government, as it were. Or it could represent that the people hearing the truths are like the burning of the bundled tares. They are realizing that they had been severely deceived by the clergy to be members of their churches, being guaranteed a place in heaven and finding out that's not the case. So we talked about that. We're continuing that discussion. We got along to the point of how the frog-like croaking was interesting. Brother Norm was bringing out, and others with him, that this is more like a mating call, which had an interesting point of uniting of these church and state arrangements. But they're claiming to be the kingdom of God. And that's and they're claiming this is what's necessary to hold society and the economy together. And we read about how it's the spirits of demons working miracles, and we looked at 1 John 4:1, that the spirits were to try the spirits and test the spirits, demonstrating its teachings. We are to try the teachers and the teachings that they present. So miracles could represent a number of things. It's true. But one thing for sure, it's miraculous that we would have a future church state arrangement, come back into power. Very many can't see that. And granted, it's difficult, even though we can see how it could come about. It's not fully here yet. So we had that discussion. We'll pick up with it, but I want us to read in the second volume first. Ruth, in her final proofreading, as the second volume is going to press, just reminded me, as she was going through the proofreading, she came across, I don't know if this is the same page, I think it is, but I thought it caused me to look at it this morning. So second volume, page 360, there's a long paragraph, but we're going to read a total of, three paragraphs. So, just here, let's see, Ruth, could you read that long one, and Marilee the second one, and then Sister Cheryl that third one, evidently, as it were.
You're talking about as to the exact form?
Please.
As to the exact form in which this closing struggle should be expected, we can only make suggestions based largely upon the symbolic views of the same given in Revelation. We anticipate the gradual formation throughout the world of two great parties, from both of which the faithful overcoming saints will stand separate. These two great parties will be composed on the one side of socialists, freethinkers, infidels, discontents, and true liberty lovers whose eyes are beginning to open to the facts of the case as they relate both to political and religious misgovernment and despotism. On the other side, will be gradually associated the opponents of human liberty and equality. Emperors, kings, aristocrats, and in close sympathy with these, will stand the counterfeit of God's kingdom, Antichrist, supporting and being supported by earth's civil despots. We expect, too, that Antichrist's policy will be somewhat modified and softened to seek to win back into sympathy and practical cooperation, not actual union, extremists of all Protestant denominations, who even now are panting for a nominal union with each other and with Rome, forgetful that the only true union is that produced and continued by the truth and not by creeds, conventions, and laws. Improbable as this cooperation of Protestants and Catholics may seem to some, we see unmistakable signs of its rapid approach. It is being hastened by the secret workings of papacy among its people, whereby such politicians as are willing to cooperate with papacy are assisted into prominent positions in governmental affairs. Laws may be expected soon, through which gradually personal liberty will be curtailed, under the plea of necessity and the public welfare, until one step after another being taken, it will finally be necessary to formulate some simple law of religion, and thus church and state may be in a measure united in governing the United States of America. These laws, simple as they can be made to suit all so-called orthodox, that is popular, religious views, will be calculated to repress and prevent further growth in grace and in knowledge now meet in due season. The plea will probably be the prevention of socialism, infidelity, and political eruption of the lower and independent classes.
Evidently, in the near future, as part of its trouble, and even before the severity of the great trouble of this day of wrath has burst upon the world and wrecked the entire social fabric of earth, preparatory to the new and better one promised under the true Christ, there will be a severe hour of trial and testing of the truly consecrated church, much as it was in the days of papacy's triumph. Only now the methods of persecution will be more refined and will comport better with the more civilized methods of the present day. The spikes and pincers and racks will have more the form of sarcasm and denunciations, restriction of liberties and social, financial, and political boycotting. But concerning this and the new combination which Antichrist will form in this final struggle against the establishment of the true millennial kingdom, more anon.
All right. Very good. So, brethren, once read, you can see how relevant this is to our considerations of today and this plagues and this sixth plague. You could recognize that when we read in the fourth volume, the 1912 forward, and then later in the 1916 forward, that even though Brother Russell wrote in the second volume, which was written in 1889, even though he was expecting this development of church and state and persecution of the truth to come about soon in his day, it was because he expected that before the final Armageddon crash of anarchy, that this would happen before. Because when you're in anarchy, you can't have a church and state government, because anarchy is the removal of government. So he was expecting that. So when he writes in 1916 forward, it's after 1914, obviously. He had already started to write in the reprints, 1913, 1914, and then again 1915 and 1916, that he was still expecting a church and state government. And that the harvest work was still going on. And even though he saw World War One, the outbreak of World War One, as you all know, and it was at the appointed time, the end of the Gentile times, to remove the monarchies, he still saw this hour. And we highlight that he mentions there will be a severe hour. Again, this expression. But back in that 1916 forward, we read last week. I'm just going to touch on a point here. This is on that page 2 that we read of the 1916 forward of the fourth volume. I'm just going to highlight a couple of words. Already the king's political and financial and their advisors are in great perplexity respecting what shall be done after the close of the war to prevent a worldwide revolution of the discontented. Next paragraph on page 3, the Bible points out that about this time the nominal church systems of the world will rise to great prominence and gain again in connection with the civil powers. And it goes on, but I just wanted to harmonize that what Brother Russell was studying in the Bible, in particularly the book of Revelation, he was seeing this hour of power, the rise of a church-state union once again, but this time with Protestants and Roman Catholics united in purpose, though separate as identities. That had never happened before. We never had the Protestants and Roman Catholics cooperate to that degree. This is still an event that is coming together. And it continues as they seek to cooperate on social issues and things. They agree on orthodoxy, on the basic doctrines that we feel are error, like Trinity and hellfire and such. However, in the time before us, it seems that there will be an hour of this cooperative power together and to persecute. So with that, brethren, we just bring that out. The brother Russell couldn't get away from these symbolic pictures in the Revelation. He was willing and happy, as it were, to continue to encourage the brethren to look forward to this event, to be prepared so that we could stand and not receive the mark of the beast or its image, that we wouldn't succumb to whatever pressures might be applied at that time. So we just wanted to highlight that, showing that it was still his thinking. Even though he had written as well about it, we notice in the second volume, he had mentioned the United States, this strong government, the restriction of liberties. And so I'll leave it there at that. I just wanted us to review that, and I'll open it for any comments on this. Ruth.
Well, we don't need to read it because it's mostly on Revelation 13, but it's also on the Elias shall first come, at the end of the Elias shall first come chapter, in case anyone wants to read it. It starts on page 261. And it goes to page 263.
Does that cover John the Baptist as well?
Yeah.
Yeah. The antitypical.
But it covers the unity of church and state coming over.
Okay. Say those pages one more time, please.
Starts about 261.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes till 263.
Okay. Very good. Sister Roseanne.
What volume? I missed that.
Second volume.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going back and forth between the second and fourth volume there, but okay. Other comments on anything so far? Okay. So let's go back then to the Revelation 16. And in our verse 14, continuing there, this gathering of the kings of the world, whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And if you skip verse 15, if you go from 14 to 16. I'm going to read that together. I'm going to read 14 and then 16. In fact, you don't need to listen to me read it. Let's see. Sister Roseanne, would you read that for us? 14 and then 16.
Yeah. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon.
Okay, very good. We like that translation. What was that altogether?
New King James.
Yeah, did a nice job on that. Thank you. Did you have any opening comment on those couple of verses?
But it really flows much better, and you can kind of really understand it.
Yes. Our verse 15 is a parenthetical thought, which we'll discuss as a parenthetical thought. We'll discuss why it's here. When you have a parenthetical thought like this, it's usually inserted in the narrative to demonstrate that it is something that's going to take place at the time that the narrative is relating. It's inserted in the narrative to demonstrate that the parenthetical thought is going to take place during that same time. But So let's discuss 14 and then 16, and we'll come back. What's the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which of course is the whole beginning of the fourth volume, as it were. But what does a place represent symbolically in Scripture? What does a place represent symbolically in Scripture? Sister Roseanne?
Condition.
Okay, a condition. Good. I saw some other hands. Did someone have another thought? Okay, so it's a condition. It's a condition that's been symbolized by Armageddon, this Valley of Megiddo in Israel. Why, or what does the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon in the Greek, what does this suggest as far as the condition of the world that the kings of the world and these churches are going to create? Wow, that's a really a lot of words for a question. Brother.
They're going to create the condition of anarchy. It will bring about the breakdown of the governments of Christendom and eventually the entire world over.
So I'm going to ask you, Brother Dan, to refine that just a tad. What happens before anarchy?
Well, we have the church-state union comes about, and then their boast, for lack of a better word, of being God's representative and being able to bring about the conditions that the people are looking for. They're looking for peace and security and you know, economic and social and so on. And when that falls apart, then the people will realize the truth. It will be the plaguing truths that uncover the errors, and so they lose all confidence in this church state government, and you know, it burns the terror class. Those who thought they were Christians, they know they're not, and they tear down, you know, this government.
Okay. All right. Thank you. And all that's true. I'm looking for one little piece, but everything you said is certainly true. Marilee or Ruth?
I don't know if this is anything close to what you're looking for, but I can't remember where it is, but Brother Russell describes it as the escape valve being shut, okay, so that the laws of liberty are really like escape valves for all this built-up rage that people have, like all this craziness that we see, all these different imagined rights and things. It's like an escape valve in society, all these demonstrations for all these different causes, and that's all going to be clamped down on, and so that escape valve will be shut, and so eventually it'll create an explosion.
That's true. That's certainly true. That's true. Thank you.
I was going to say from the fourth volume forward, that it's the final conflict between good and evil. Over.
Yes, it begins that final conflict. Good. Brother James?
I was thinking a time of trouble happens. So this Armageddon or that place was where many conflicts were fought historically. So looking up the word tribulation, because that's a word we use a lot, but I was thinking about it, like, I know what it means to me, but I don't know what, like, the etymology of it, where it comes from. And, it means to like rub against a threshing floor. So I thought it's a good word because it's where, like, almost like a crisis point where two, like Sister Ruth was saying, the truth and error kind of meet and grind against each other. So there's that's what I was thinking about. Question over.
Yes, that's very true. That threshing tool, the tribulum, is what was rolled over the kernels of wheat or other grain to separate them from their shell and husk. Very good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was just thinking the field of Megiddo or whatever, as all the friends are saying, was a battlefield, but it's a field of blood, a field of death. A lot was destroyed there. Armies were destroyed, and I think that's what this process, this condition is. It's a conversion of their life being cast into the sea, that whole process happening rapidly. So it's the destruction of the nominal systems over.
Absolutely. All good and all true and all accurate. And so this is going to sound very anticlimactic, but before the anarchy in the trouble as it's escalating, there is the greatest earthquake before the fire of anarchy. And Armageddon is that great earthquake, because the great earthquake is what takes place in the seventh plague. So the gathering, this church-state union saying collectively, the leaders are saying collectively, listen to us, we're God's kingdom on earth, this is the true orthodox position, this is our last best hope of holding the economy together, the security of our so-called Christian world, from all the onslaughts of all the various problems that are facing the world. We have to have united leadership, and all those that oppose us are unorthodox Christians. All those who don't cooperate with us, that is, receive the mark, they are heretics and they are traitors to the country. This brings the so-called Christian world to the place of Armageddon, the condition of the great battle. And when the seventh plague is poured out, it tells us in verse 18, 16, 18, there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the city, singular, of the nations fell, and it continues. So we're just emphasizing, as strange as it seems, like I said, it might seem anticlimactic, but there's a stage of revolution first that then dissolves into anarchy. And we emphasize that because there's the picture here, and there's other biblical pictures that seem to represent a similar step. We go from winds to earthquake to fire, and then the still small voice of the peaceable kingdom. So we're just we're trying to follow that outline. Sister Debbie.
You know, as I listen to you go through that, it made me think of the Crusades, almost like the Crusades were a mini version of this Armageddon, because all the countries sent their knights down to the Holy Land to take it back from, you know, from the sheikhs or the whatever was in charge at the time. I can't remember. But it just really sounded a lot like that.
Yeah, surprisingly. Okay, good. Thank you. So, like we say, everything that the brethren had said previously was true. I just wanted to introduce that there's this tremendous revolution. They didn't want to go into anarchy, but no government comes up after they tear down this church-state arrangement. So then, by nature, it dissolves into the fire of anarchy. More on that. Brother Chris.
So how do we define the condition? Is there like a one-word definition for this particular condition? Is it resistance? Is it confrontation? Is it desperation? Anybody have a thought on that? Over.
Okay, very good. So we were emphasizing they're led to the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. We're saying that that's a condition. And so how would you describe the condition that Armageddon represents? Historically, the friends have brought out, it's been where Israel has fought a number of great battles. Does anyone else have any other comment other than that? Ruth?
To me, it's the final showdown.
Okay.
Truth and error between God and mammon and Satan.
So it's not leading them to a literal Armageddon in Israel the way the nominal Christians, particularly the evangelicals, portray it. They have this as they connect it with Ezekiel 38 with Magog's hosts coming to Israel. That literally does happen in Israel, but that's Magog's hosts. And the way it tells us the countries there, it's not the so-called Christian nations, Muslim nations. However, before that can happen, it seems that we have this Battle of Armageddon symbolically representing the final battle or confrontation between truth and error, as Brother Russell was saying, as we just read in the second volume, the two parties are going to collide. The one party is the church-state arrangement, trying to maintain the status quo as God's kingdom, and the other party will be those who will rise up and tear down that system, feeling that they're oppressed. He didn't say it there. But I like to emphasize that we think primarily it will be the time of the burning of the bundled tares. And when we read about the burning of the bundled tares, that represents that the nominal Christians bundled in their different denominations will come to realize that they weren't Christian at all. And so then they revolt. That was pictured in the French Revolution. But let's read another little part here on that. Let's look at Matthew, the 13th chapter. Sister Alice, could you read there for us? Matthew 13 and we're going to read the interpretation of the parable of wheat and tares. I think it'll get to the point faster. Please read for us Matthew 13.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
All right. Sister Alice, thank you. Opening comments on these verses?
No, not particularly.
Okay. Any comments on these verses, brother? Okay, Brother Dan.
Well, we'll take a shot at Brother Rick. We're terrible at thinking on our feet, but we do know that this is the work of the gospel age. Our Lord's bringing out that he sowed the good seed of the kingdom, the kingdom hope, the high calling, and that the devil sowed the false teachings and produced tares, and they both were to grow together until the harvest, the end of the gospel age. And this is when the separation would take place. The wheat would be gathered into the heavenly garner, and the tares would be bundled to be burned. And so the burning of the tares would come after the wheat was either in the heavenly garner or sealed for the heavenly garner. And then it would be the same truth that did the separating work that would burn the tares, or would bring to them a proper understanding of what a true Christian is, and they would find out that they were not, and they would be burned as tares. And as we've been discussing, we know that then they would join in with all others to tear down this establishment of church and state, those who are in charge, the governments of Christendom, when they are not able to bring about what they said they would, peace and prosperity and safety and so on. It was all a lie that they taught, and so the tares would join in the tearing down of this church state arrangement. This great revolution would precede the great anarchy that follows. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Marilee.
Well, I think that this parable really was applicable all through the gospel age, as was mentioned, and individually the tares were burned all through the gospel age. But particularly now in the harvest, I believe that there's been a more sincere burning of individuals. I think this, and the point I think you're trying to get at, is that at the end of the gospel age, there will be a burning of them in mass. And it's the in mass that is really spoken of here, because it's got the idea of the bundling. But I know in co-pottering experiences, I felt that most of my job ended up to be the bundling of the tares, and even to an effect the burning of the tares, because even though it was my desire to find those who only were the Lord's people, and there were some that I felt were spirit begotten in the nominal church, but they did not come out, whether it was age or any other point, but most of them were what I felt were tears, because they would end up saying, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Pentecostal, or whatever it is, as though that were a saving grace. But I think that this shows that, and even some of these tears might be part of the Lord's great army, because they may have high ideals, and their ideals would be against the status quo. It would be more for liberty, which, as Brother Russell brings out, we should not be taking sides as the Lord's people, but we should be on the side of the people. Over.
All right. Thank you. And yes, we think that actually the bundled tares, when they're burned, become probably the majority of the Lord's great army in the so-called Christian lands. However, in this, we told that the separation takes place at the end of the age. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the age, when the chief reaper would return. So the actual harvesting would begin in 1874 and onward. And it says gather the wheat together, and in the earlier parable, verse 30, but then first bundle the tares in order to burn them. So they're burned as bundles. And so they're in their denominations. So the harvest has been separating, driving some back more fully into their denominations, rejecting or afraid of the truth, or those that would become wheat, accepting the truth. But after that, when this takes place, in verse 41, it tells us that it's in the Son of Man in his kingdom. So it's showing his reign having begun in 1874 is the time this harvesting would take place. As we read in Revelation 14, the Son of Man returns with the crown, golden crown upon his head, and the sharp sickle in his hand to reap. So our time period is demonstrating that once the little flock, the wheat, are gathered safely, then will come this burning of the bundled tares. This burning, like a furnace of fire, results in these tares learning a bitter truth that they were not truly Christians. They're not going to heaven. That their church membership did not grant them a place in heaven. And what they had been taught was erroneous. And so it's those pouring out of those seven last plagues, that's those truths being expressed, which will burn the bundled tares. And how do they react? They're wailing and gnashing their teeth, which we know scripturally represents great disappointment, great sorrow, great consternation. And so this burning is not the fire of anarchy per se yet. This burning is destroying them in their denominational belief that they were truly Christian. And the wailing and gnashing of teeth comports well with what we've read in Revelation 14. What happens to those who receive the mark of the beast? They're going to be tormented mentally because the plaguing truths will expose the errors of what they took comfort in and what they believed. And when that's gone, then they turn on those that taught them this and enforced it. The clergy, the church leaders, the very denominations. They become part of that Lord's great army, no longer under religious restraint, as a result of the truths, final truths. And that creates a great social revolution. But nothing comes up after the revolution. It thus turns into an anarchistic condition, which we're going to read about in the seventh plague. So I wanted us just to see, brethren, that what we see is that they're brought, the world is brought, the Christian world is brought to this condition of preparing for a final conflict between good and evil, but it's the final conflict between what's going to be the Lord's great army on one side as it's forming and this church union on the other side. Any comments or questions on any of that? Brother Chris.
So, going back to the original idea of the condition, they're gathered. So this is all part of a process. It's not this is, but it's brought to us after the sixth plague. So they're feeling the pain. So this gathering together, the anarchy and the lightning, it all, and the earthquake all seem to follow immediately. So I'm just thinking that when you come together for a battle, you usually have, there's usually two agendas. One is to either gain, like an aggressor, and the other is typically self-preservation, trying to maintain the status quo. And I think that, like, the nominal churches have already gained all they can gain. So here they're all, the three frogs are all trying to maintain self-preservation in this turmoil that is threatening to rip them all down before them. Okay, over.
Yes, thank you. And that's this plague. It's the error of church and state, that that's not really God's kingdom. And that will dry up the people's support of these nominal systems, which then causes this continued croaking to try to hold it together, but it's actually only going to create the condition of the final conflict. The tares will be burned. The bundled tares will be burned. And the condition of the French Revolution, which was the previous picture, will be the people will finally tear down the systems that they had supported. In France, it was Catholicism and the kings. Okay. Let's just look at this verse, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Comments on that? Brother Chris.
Well, I think this connects us back to 14, that the Lord will be present. He comes in the clouds of trouble. So all of this is taking place. The kingdom of heaven has been in the process of being set up even during the days of these kings. And now he's saying, you know, it's an invisible return. I'm here, and this is the final picture. The seventh plague is coming down. The kingdom is just before us. I think that's what all that reminds me of when I see I come as a thief. He has came. He's arrived as a thief. And he that keepeth his garment, you know, if you have your garment, that means you've consecrated. Hold on. Believe. It's almost over. Over.
Okay, thank you. Good points. Good points all. It demonstrates for sure, one of the chief lessons is that our Lord Jesus has returned secretly as a thief-like presence. Good. Brother James.
Good morning. It's Sister Molly. I was similarly as Brother Chris, just thinking that this is a parenthetical. It's kind of like a pause and someone speaking directly to the church and saying kind of a heads up, like, pay attention. This is, when you see these things coming, it reminds me of Matthew 24 when Jesus says, when you see all of these things. So it's a similar style, and it kind of sounds like the wise and foolish versions, a reminder of that period also. To make sure that the church is paying attention, That's all. Over.
Okay, very good. So it's a warning from Jesus to his people that would have what he would consider garments covering their nakedness. Very good. Brother Michael.
Yeah, what comes to mind for me is the parable of the banquet feast in Matthew 22. And I'm going to read just so for context. I'm reading Matthew 22 and, I'm starting from verse 11. So Matthew 22 verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. For many are called, but few are chosen. So in my mind, at least it suggests that the robe of righteousness that we wear has to stay on permanently, you know, for us to still be a part of the wedding banquet. And the class that we're looking at here in this place likely would not have it because they were not paying attention to the signs of our Lord's return.
Okay, very good. We appreciate that. So these are those who had a garment. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been expected. They wouldn't have gotten in without one, and yet they had taken it off. And so it shows that they are then rejected. And it too is a severe warning. Okay, very good. Sister Marilee or Ruth.
Yeah, I had very similar thoughts actually in Matthew 22. I think that the Lord, even though this is parenthetical, the Lord is like saying, okay, all these things are happening in nominal Christianity, but wait a minute. You better take heed because you're not exempt from any of the problems either. So make sure that you've got this robe on, and we have other scriptures which say that it should be without spot and without wrinkle. And we know that unfortunately, that there are some who in this latter day have removed the robe, and it's a very, very sad thing. But the biggest point is that we don't remove it, that we are being faithful no matter what is going around us, that we still trust in the Lord, in Jesus' sacrifice, in the Lord's Jehovah's overruling of his plan, and that we are faithful in doing our work in gathering the wheat. That's our job now. So I think that this scripture is really very important for us. Over.
Oh, indeed. Certainly. Thank you. Good thoughts. Ruth, did you have a comment too?
I was wondering if the word keepeth might be more complex, not just from the standpoint of taking it on or off, but maintaining it, like was already brought out, but like in Revelation 7.
Okay, good. No spots and not soiled nor wrinkled, as well as holding fast to the belief in the ransom covering, and not be spoiling it by acting unchristlike to such a degree as to fail in being faithful. So, okay. Brother James, Sister Molly.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Just for clarification on my end, this is, the church is complete before Armageddon. So this message would be for the church before these things happen. Is that showing, that Jesus is returned before Armageddon? To, like, there's a lot of folks that believe in the rapture, say, that these things will happen that Jesus returns somehow. I don't want to muddy the waters with what other people think erroneously, but this would be a verse that would help explain that to those folks that believe something different as far as timing goes. Over.
Okay, very good. No, I appreciate that. And there's a little fine tuning to this that I think this verse suggests to my mind, based on what Brother James just said. But the general lesson, I think, as we're all seeing, and I certainly concur, is the point that during the time of our Lord's parousia, or secret thief-like presence, unknown to the rest of the world that he's returned, we have to be careful to resist any influences to take off the garment. As Brother Michael brought out in Matthew 22, Brother Russell brings out that those who adopt evolution and don't believe in the literal creation story of Adam and Eve, they start to lose sight of how then Jesus could be a ransom, because there was no Adam to redeem our human family. So there's things that were errors that were been about that was destroying faith in the ransom in the Christian world. And that was very picked up speed in 1874 onward. But okay, there is that. There's the warning to the wise and foolish virgins. There's a warning to keep our garments unsoiled and unspotted from the world. That's been true throughout the age, but especially during this hour of temptation at the end. But I'm going to suggest in here as well that I want us to read two verses, and then we'll tie it together. So, Sister Bessie, could you read for us Revelation 3, verse 18. Revelation 3, 18.
Revelation 3, verse 18, right?
Correct.
Okay. Verse 18. Okay, just a moment. I have it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see.
So, Sister Bessie, this is during the seventh stage of the church, the Laodicean stage. Do you have any comments on this verse to open?
I think that this is related to this Revelation study which we study, because it's talking about the garments which it's given, and that church should keep it, maintain, and even in this Revelation 16 says, awaken. So be always sober, that this is a privilege for the church to have it, and the hope and everything. So that's why the faithfulness shows through the keep it garment to the end. So this would be my comments. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Very good. Other comments on this verse? Brother David.
Just another set of words to correspond. This sounds like the pearl of great price. We sell everything to get this covering of the ransom, this belief, which is the robe of righteousness that Christ imparts to us through consecration. And we have this justification, which covers our nakedness. And just another comment that Our Lord has said many times, blessed are your eyes that they see, and blessed are your ears that they hear. But all this comes from the heart, and in other words, we hear God's call, and that call is to come to Jesus. He's the only anointed, he's the only one, and there is no other. So we must keep this robe clean to the end of our lives. So that's my comment. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, that's good. Thank you. Sister Marilyn, and then I'll call on Debbie.
I'm sorry, I can't find the handout.
That's okay. No problem.
I think it's also connected with the previous verse, which says, I have need of nothing. I think that is a very often a hue and cry of our time period is, you know, well, I have an education. I can do this. It's I feel that our time period here is very prideful. They feel that they can do whatever they want to do, and that can creep into us. And so the Lord says that you say that you're rich and you're increased with goods and you have need of nothing, but you know that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked. So the Lord is telling us, those of his people, to get this robe to cover so that we are not naked. And that robe of covering is the Lord. Now you've got to bring yourself, you know, those who are, what is that scripture that abased, abound, those that are abound or abased? Well, the Lord, we have to do that to ourselves. And if we don't, then the Lord will do it for us. So I think this time period is very, that scripture is in the same time period as the one in Revelation. Over.
I can't find
that. Okay. Yet. All right. Good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I appreciate number one. The first thing is what Sister Marilee said, because you see the idea out there in the world that if somebody hurts your family, it's okay for you to go and kill them. You know, they make that like, oh, he's a hero because he went to, you know, avenge his family or whatever. And we know that forgiveness is God's way of doing things. But I really wanted to say that, I mean, the first thing I wanted to say was that reading the scripture, it never occurred to me that Matthew 22, had to do with being naked. I always thought he came in without the wedding garment, which meant he was wearing something different.
I think that's true. I don't think anyone was saying they were naked. They just didn't have the wedding garment. Yeah.
Yeah, but it's interesting that if you think about it that way, you can understand why the head of the, you know, the marriage, whatever, would want him out of there, you know, because if he was naked, that would be really an abomination in a sense. But anyway, that's what I was thinking. Okay, over.
All right, thank you. So let me try to round up our thoughts here a little bit. In Revelation, the third chapter, verses 17 and 18, in the Laodicean period, we're told that this is the hour of temptation time. We know that it's the end of days, and we know that the nominal Christian, that we know that nominal Christians are feeling satisfied by belonging to a church, a denomination. That's the hue and cry when you talk to people. Get churched. And when they had great revivals, the main thing that the revival preaching did was after the altar call, they would get the person, the people who responded in this emotional frame of mind to, they put him in touch with the local churches who sponsored the revival. So they're still getting him churched. But here's the point. During the time of the harvest, during the seventh message, seventh church period, this message to Laodicea is, I word that you were hot or cold. It's really a message in part to the nominal church. They are the ones who are naked. The true church isn't naked. The true church doesn't have this prideful condition. The true church is being aware that they want to maintain their sanctity, maintain their faith, want to maintain their justification. But this horrible condition is referring to the nominal church, which will be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. But the message to the true church is, don't be like the nominal church. Don't fall into the ways of the world so predominant now. Instead, respond to my knocking on the door, so I will open to you, and you and I will sup together. We will eat together. I will feed you the meat in due season. That's the message in these verses to the true church, even though what's the description of the nominal church serves as a warning to the true. But we do have a role. Our nakedness is covered. That's our justification is brought out. But we wanted to see this. I wanted us to read these verses to recognize that this is a condition that could develop. But now I want us to look at another set of scriptures in looking at our time here a little bit. Let's look in Mark and let's see here. Sister Brenda, are you able to read for us?
I am, yes.
Great. Could you read in Mark the 14th chapter and we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're really focusing on verse 50 and 50 through 52, but I'd like you to read 46 through 52.
Okay. Mark 14, 46 through 52. Okay. And it reads, then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man lay hold of him, and as he left the linen cloth and fled, as he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And that was
all right. Okay. Any comments on this, Sister Brenda, to start us?
I appreciate this because I always find this so interesting. I think you're referring to the linen cloth and how the young man fled. And actually, maybe I should just, my thoughts are kind of jumbled, so I'll just leave it there. I'm sorry. Over.
No, that's fine. We thank you. Thank you, Sister Brenda. Let's talk about what literally is being referred here, and then we'll take on the possible interpretation of what literally was being described here. Beatrice.
Well, Jesus being arrested, and he has his apostles there in the garden, and they all get afraid and they flee, and after Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. And here, this is Mark. We think it's John Mark. And he's young and he's got this. It's in the late night and he's a young man, so he's probably just seeing what's happening out there in the garden with all the activity. And he just has this garment loosely draped around him. And as he tries to run away, they're trying to grab him and see what he's all about. And, of course, they get a hold of the garment and he flees off naked. So that's literally what happens.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Brother James, Sister Molly?
Yeah, just to add that this young man seems like he would dress quickly, just threw his clothes on. Over.
Okay, good. Brother David?
Just the idea that the Garden of Gethsemane was a pressing area for olives, which is an indicator for like the Holy Spirit. So, and the fleeing, and maybe this is too much reaching, but just that with the garment lost, it could have lost the standing, the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Over.
All right. All right. Thank you. Well, let me make some suggestions here along with what we're saying. We'll come back to this next week. Our time is quickly passing here. As brought out, this is the one gospel account of this event. And it's in Mark's account, which wrote for Peter. So we, as suggested, we do think it's John Mark. He's the young lad. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, even though we know that Judas Iscariot had left. So this is really the 11 disciples were specifically with Jesus in the garden. This young man was not one of them, but he accompanied them in some fashion, associated with them, being aware. And Jesus dismissed the 11 disciples. He protected them and he dismissed them and they fled. The young man, seeing the events as narrated, seeing that the disciples were dismissed and fled, and Jesus was being arrested, he too runs, starts to run, but the temple guards apparently latch hold of him. But they only get his garment, and he's willing to run off naked. So that's a lesson. We're suggesting that in this depiction, in Revelation, this is a warning to the great company, pictured by the John Mark. That the great company, during the time of this severe turmoil, as the little flock is pouring out, the feet members of the little flock are pouring out these truths, they're not going to lose their garments. They're already sealed permanently. However, the great company, there's a warning for them. They're going to pass through their great tribulation. They are already in turmoil as they're hearing these truths being poured out. It's like the Elijah and Elisha separation. The Elijah is standing. It's Elisha who stepped aside. It's the case of the great company because they have a robe. So they're spirit begotten. They have the justification. They're on trial. And so at this time period, it almost seems like a parenthetical thought to say, even here, the great company, the young ones, the ones that aren't fully developed, I'm drawing on the Mark picture, they will have to prove faithful to hold on to the garment, their belief in the ransom, their belief in Christ Jesus and for the truth. But we read about them. They do pass through the tribulation in Revelation, the 7th chapter. after the 144,000 have all been sealed. They're the ones that might have received the mark of the beast in the image, and so they are particularly endangered. But it's just a suggestion, trying to pull together some of the pictures, I'm going back to Brother James' question. Here, the little flock are already sealed. So they're not going to lose their garment. They've already proven faithful. They're busy pouring out the plagues, the truths. It's true. It's always good for us not to be prideful and considered that we're 100% faithful until we've rendered up blood. That's true. But I think in our scriptural picture, it seems as if there's a parenthetical thought that they, that the great company doesn't become like the nominal church that we read in Revelation 3, 18, 17 and 18 during the Laodicean. In other words, don't be like the nominal church. Stay true, to your faith and belief in the Lord. So I'll leave it there. We'll come back next week. Let the friends, cogitate on that. And if there's other thoughts, we're happy to entertain them. Certainly it's highly symbolic, and we certainly don't want to sound dogmatic on it.